take your Bible, if you would, find one verse today, Proverbs chapter number 24. Proverbs chapter 24, what have you. I know we will need one other verse, if you would want to put something in Philippians chapter number 1. Proverbs chapter 24, Philippians chapter number 1. This special, like most of the specials that are done at our church, does such a wonderful job preparing our hearts for the preaching of the Word of God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse number 16, "For a just man falleth," how many times, class? Seven times. "And riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." We have an amazing God, and I know you get to experience His amazingness in unique ways. I do as well. I get to experience it as Tom in my personal life, but I also get to experience it as the pastor. I have been wanting to preach from this verse for a long time, and I just could not manipulate it myself to be able to preach this verse, the truth of this verse. I actually had a conversation right down here in the front with some of our church members the other day, and they brought the verse up. And as soon as they brought the verse up, I thought, man, Lord, I want to preach that verse. And some time went by. Lo and behold, as I was preparing for the series on 2020 is coming, and you understand this is where we find ourselves if you're visiting with us. We're in a series right now that is preparing our church, preparing us corporately, preparing us individually. What are you preparing for, Pastor? We're preparing for the transition into the new decade. Pastor, that's a long way away. Have you started your Christmas shopping? It's right around the corner. Time moves so fast, does it not? That ought to be obvious to some of you because you've seen a lot more decades than the rest of us have seen. And I'm burdened as the pastor to prepare our church corporately for God to use us in this city, and in this county, and in South Florida, and around the world. Corporately, as a body, as we meet together in this building is not the church. This building is the house the church meets in. But when you talk about the Bible, the proper definition of the church are individuals, those of us that have been inhabited by God. We've been born again. We've been baptized upon that salvation, and that's what makes the church. It does not take very long on the television or on the airwaves or in the media of some way to recognize that our world is out of its mind. The world is confused, it is chaotic. Sometimes it looks tranquil and peaceful, but it will kill you in a second. And the world is trying to find everything from its own identity to peace to some kind of newfangled thing. And so there's this search, I believe, that is within humanity. The problem is much of that search is away and against the Word of God. But yet, to this world, we have been called to be a light. To this world, we have been called as believers, as the church did in the Great Commission, to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And I think preparation has to be given to that. I think that's internal preparation, external preparation. I think that's corporate preparation. I think that's individual preparation as we prepare our hearts. And so as the world is navigating a transition of a decade, we as the church need to be able to give a reason or a hope or an answer of the hope that lieth within us. And I wanted to prepare us for that, to strengthen us and to have us there. So I was inspired by this from the Lord as He used Dr. Tozer in a book he had written, and I was reading on the dangers of shallow faith. to kind of nudge us in this direction. And so I have been looking and preparing by preaching about some dangers that we face as a church right now. The number one danger that all churches are facing right now, I believe, would be false doctrine. There is something called Bible doctrine. This is Bible truths. These are the foundational truths that are about the person of Christ himself and about the Word of God. And there seems to be within the movement of churches away from sound doctrine. And ultimately, churches are becoming a platform for preaching and teaching false doctrine. Pastor, what would false doctrine entail? False doctrine would be teaching the Word of God opposite as what it says about the Lord himself or about his work or about the Word of God. And we face false doctrine everywhere. Of course, now with the media and television and all of that, false doctrine is just all over the airwaves. And it's very important that churches know what we believe, practice what we believe, and that we believe properly according to the Word of God. Corporately, we need that, but you individually need that as well. So we talked about the dangers of false doctrine. Last week, we talked about how that within these walls, because there's a danger that we face or sources of danger that we face, all churches face them and individuals face them. We face three dangers: the world, the God of this world, and our unmortified flesh. There's no way, there is no way that corporately or individually as the church, we are going to make an influence in a lost and dying world if we do not recognize the three dangers that are in our lives. Christian, the Bible talks about the world. This would be the order or the arrangement or the system of the worlds that would be against the Bible. These would be human behavior, human society outside of the will of God. Last week I told you that Cain moved out from that, began to build those systems. And now you have everything from the world of entertainment. You have everything from the world of sports. You have everything from the world of art. You have everything from the world of music. And it seems like we've got all these systems that are organized by the God of this world, who is not the Lord Jesus, who's Satan himself. And to those systems, the Bible says the Christian ought not to love the world. Right? So not only are we not to love the world, we're not to imitate the world. We're to be separated from the world. Now, we're not talking about the people of the world. The people of the world need Jesus the same way you and I need Jesus. But there is that God, small g, devil of the world system that cannot infiltrate us as a body. It can't infiltrate us as a body, and it cannot infiltrate us as individuals. Churches cannot become worldly to reach the world. That's kind of been our philosophy lately in church world. The world doesn't need the church to be like the world. The world needs the church to have something for the world, and that someone is someone. His name is Jesus, right? So you understand that. So I asked you last week about worldliness. Then you have the God of this world, who we need the armor of God to defend against the wiles of him. But then there's something called our unmortified flesh. Flesh is used a couple of times in the Bible. It can mean the sinew of skin over your bones and your veins and things. But it's also that innate natural part of man, that sinful nature part of man that is so subservient and so addicted and lured to the God of this world, because in essence, the image of Adam is still within us, and that sinful nature, as it followed the rebellion of the enemy, we know what that is. We know the evil that is within us. The Bible talks about the imagination of man being evil continually, and we know that just because I get saved, my flesh doesn't go away. This is going to be some of the message today. So I have to deal with that part of my nature that wants to follow an ungodly, unbelieving world. This is where I praise the Lord for that verse: greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If you know that truth, say amen. So the fact that the Holy Spirit of God lives within me, and I now know the person of Christ within my nature, God's nature lives in me after I'm born again, that nature enables me through the muscle of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to mortify or put to death my flesh. Not talking about my willpower. If I trust my willpower, I'm in big trouble. But I'm trusting about God's power through the Holy Spirit. As I allow the Holy Spirit control of my life, I allow the Word of God to illumine and be the power and the testimony of my life, and then I can know the victory of God within my life to the absence where I can mortify that flesh, whereas I once was in dominion of it, now I have the ability to serve the Lord. And these are dangers that churches have to recognize, these sources of dangers, or we're not going to have a true understanding of who we are, and we're going to become vulnerable to certain things, and we're not going to be as effective in reaching the world for the gospel with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, knowing the sources of danger are leading me down some paths of danger, some dangerous things that churches are facing. Most of these are very practical, simple things, but I want to bring them to our attention to prepare our heart and mind and to draw God's people closer to the Lord in recognition of our need for Him on a moment-by-moment basis. And one of the dangers that we are facing is not going to just blow your mind right now. When you hear me say it in just a moment, you're going to think, what's the big deal about that? I promise you there's a big deal coming, and I call it the wow factor. When we get there, you're going to say, wow, we should practice that. Wow. Okay, all right. And the danger is identified biblically in Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times, and he riseth up again. A just man. Now you need to understand who the Bible's talking about when he's talking about a just man. When the Bible's talking about a just man, he's talking about a man that has been justified by the just one. Nobody in this room can justify themselves. If you're going to be spiritually justified, you better be justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the justifier of men. Justification is that legal standing wherein I stand in the righteousness of God. That is not something that I can just give myself or position myself. That is something that I am positioned in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse is talking about Christian people, born again people. A just man falleth. Let's be sure we understand what the word falleth means. It doesn't mean that he falls from grace in the fact that once he was justified and now he's no longer justified. My friend, the Bible teaches eternal security. It is a Bible doctrine. He that hath the Son hath life. If that's you, say amen. Which means you can never be saved and then be lost. Ever. Well, what if I sin? Welcome to the world. Well, what if God doesn't love me anymore? That's against the Bible. Well, what if I just no longer want to believe? Then you never believed in the first place. Well, what do you mean I never believed in the first place? No, my friend. Once you have believed upon the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, no one, no thing, not even yourself can eliminate the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. This is Bible doctrine. People live their lives thinking they could be saved one moment and lost another. There's no peace in that. There's no joy in that. There's no salvation, and there's no truth in that. And if you believe that, you do not know the Word of God. Our God's more loving than that. So the just man falleth. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about not being saved anymore. He's talking about he stumbles. He has difficulty. He falls down. Now, the difference between the just man and the right and the unjust man is the unjust man, he doesn't know how to rise up again. So there's a promise here that Solomon is giving to his son, a biblical truth about victory and defeat. And there's a danger that is inside Bible believing churches and people about danger and defeat. And I submit to you that the consequence of this danger has gutted churches like ours. Now, it hasn't gutted our church yet, but it could do it if we allowed it to happen. A lot of this goes with our understanding about the victorious Christian life. If you've ever heard that phrase, would you please raise your hand? The victorious Christian life. All of us that know the Lord endeavor to live a victorious Christian life. Problem is how that term is defined. We always need to use the Bible to define Bible terms. So sometimes scholars or spiritual people or religious people, They kind of want to teach victorious Christian life as just one string of victory after another. Never a failure, never a falling, perfectly walking with the Lord, victory after victory after victory without any fault. The understanding of that is there ain't a person on the earth that has done that outside of Jesus Christ. And so as people have a misconception about what a true victorious Christian life is, they set this expectation in their heart that literally leads to defeatism in the life of the church and defeatism in the life of individuals. Pastor, are we to be victorious Christians? Yes. Should we endeavor to have a goal as a victorious Christian life? Yes. But let's make sure we understand biblically what a Christian victorious life is all about. First off, the Christian life is not the absence of any problems, difficulties, or failures. And if you've ever had a problem or a difficulty or a failure, you could acknowledge that, right? See, some people want to think, well, when I become a Christian, my life is going to be perfect. You'll be perfected in Christ, but your life's not perfect. Well, when I become a Christian, I won't have any more difficulty, problems, or anything that negative that would happen in my life, or no failures. Not true. When I become a Christian, life just is going to get very easy for me. There's not a Christian in this room that would tell you life's going to get very easy for you. By the way, any gospel that is presented that upon receiving Jesus, life becomes easy or perfect or without problems is not a gospel from the Bible. It's not. Even the one preaching that gospel is wrong. So what truly is a victorious Christian life is a moment by moment victory that we trust the Lord in the situations and the problems of our life. And as I'm constantly confronting the difficulties and the failures and the problems, I'm trusting the person of Christ to walk me through that. Every day is a battle. Every day is a battle. We're offering a lost and unsaved world an easy believism. We're offering them a salvation that lacks repentance and understanding. We're letting them know that Jesus is just come and be a follower of Jesus and everything will be okay. I got news for you. The moment you're born again, you become a follower of Jesus, but you get an enemy and his name is Satan. And life is difficult. It's filled with problems and failures and falling down. And Solomon said to his son, boy, listen to me. A just man falls 7 times, but he rises up. So he's helping them to navigate spiritual victory with an understanding of defeat. Why would he do that? Because you can get the mindset of arrogance if you don't believe that there's a danger that we could fall, then spiritual arrogance can creep in. What is a spiritual arrogance, Pastor? It's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. It's thinking that you're a better Christian than you really are. It's exalting yourself in your victories, thinking that I don't need the Lord Jesus, or you can just trust me. Many times, I have sat in that room back there for 14 years, and men and women have come into my office and buried their head in their hands and said this exact thing. I never dreamed I would do this. I never dreamed this would be me. I never dreamed I could commit that. And basically, some biblical understanding here is this. A Christian can do anything an unsaved person can do if we don't let the Holy Spirit guide us. And so, I'm coming to the wow factor. You keep thinking about that word wow. And so sometimes we have Christian people that think that in their justness, they're never going to fall. And they set themselves in an arrogant position. And then ultimately, what happens? The inevitable happens. And they do something they never dreamed they could do. They realize that they're a sinner saved by grace. And they realize that the inevitable is going to. And then once they commit that sin, there's this plunging into this discouragement and this disheartening. And so they go from this arrogant position to a position of reality and inevitability in what they're going to do because they're sinners saved by grace. And then disheartenment and discouragement sets in the life. And I'm going to tell you something. You're in trouble if disheartenment and discouragement spiritually sets into your life. It's a weight. I remember in high school having to read Shakespeare. Boy, that was miserable. But as I get older, I find myself visiting him. And he gave a wonderful description of disheartenment and discouragement when he wrote, you can liken it to, he hath no stomach. He hath no stomach. Stay with me. Let me build on this, okay? So here's what we have found. And especially in the American church. In the American church, God's people have lost their stomach. Now, I used to love to lose my stomach at Cedar Point on the demon drop. Oh, I used to love that. Now I would go meet Jesus. And what's happened is we've lost our stomach or our appetite or our desire for things because we haven't understood victory and defeat. And we got a little arrogant in our spiritual victory thinking we didn't know the Lord. I got this. And then we found out what we have is not very good. And so the inevitable happens. And now discouragement and disheartenment has showed up. And I don't have any stomach for what is going on in the things of the Lord. And really and truly, it looks like this. I pray, but I'm not really praying in faith, believing. I go to church, but I don't really love the church. I really don't understand the church. And this is what I'm preaching for us, to understand the church. I mean, I sing the hymns, but they're so dull and they're so boring. The sermons are boring. I never really make my way all the way through it. And there's this disheartenment and this discouragement. And the description really of the American church anymore is that nothing means anything to them. Nothing. And because we haven't understood victory and defeat, we've allowed defeatism to get in corporately and even individually here. And so it's just like we've lost our appetite and our expectation. Now, this is the wow factor. Here you go. Watch. Defeatism guts faith. And it guts expectation. Wow. Okay. Simple questions. What did you expect to happen today? Get an answer. You're here. What did you expect to happen today? What did you expect to happen in church today? Well, I expected to come here and sing some songs. Great. I expected for you to preach. Great. I expected for the choir to sing. Fine. I expected for some things. But what kind of faith expectation did you come here with today? Why are you here? What do you want God to do? Where's your expectation? See, we've got churches, and this is a national problem because I've been talking with preachers that go all over the nation, and they'll tell you, Tom, God's people just show up today, but they don't even expect God to show up. There's no spiritual expectation within the body of Christ because God's people are so disheartened and so discouraged. They've lost their stomach for faith. They've been in a position where they never thought anything like this could ever happen. They find themselves sitting against God or some kind of defeatism. And now they just show up to church, put their time in, and they go, and they have no expectation about being. So what did you expect to happen today in your life? What did you expect? What do we expect as a church? I'm the pastor. I'm asking myself this question. When we meet together corporately, why? What's our expectation? Because we're supposed to? Yes. But we better have a whole lot greater expectation than because we're supposed to, or we're going to be disheartened pretty quick. So what are some expectations here that we have a stomach for? Well, I'll let you know something. When we meet together, we expect God to show up. We expect people to be saved. We expect the Bible to be preached. We expect God to do something in us corporately. We expect to be charged up, ready to go out and take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Corporately, we expect Bible doctrine to be taught so we're secure. Individually, I expect for Him to draw me close. I expect for a repentant spirit to be in my life. I expect God to teach me something with faith. I come with an expectant attitude that I'm meeting with God today. There is no way the world's going to be excited about anything the church is not excited about. So what's happened is defeatism has crept in. And really and truthfully, it's bored the church. For example, we sing a song like, "He made something beautiful out of my life." By the way, if that's true about your life, would you say amen? Amen. And then we follow that with, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And really and truthfully, that ought to just stir within our hearts joy and understanding. But forgive me, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to you. Churches are filled with such spiritual arrogance that there's not even the humble recognition of what Jesus has done in our life so that we could be saved. How many of you were glad the day you got saved? You should be more gladder today. That's horrible, isn't it? Do you know something about the Apostle Paul? The longer he was saved, the more wicked he realized he was. The longer he was saved, he didn't grow in spiritual arrogance. He grew in spiritual humility. The longer he knew God, the more wicked he realized he was. The longer you're saved, the more wicked you realize you are. Take that in a second. Because if you don't take in the fact that the longer I've been saved, the more wicked I really am, then you're vulnerable to spiritual arrogance. So think about now churches that have come from a spiritual arrogance position where we forgot the day we got saved. We forgot we were sinners saved by grace. We think we can do things without the Lord. Then reality sets in and we plunge into the depth of disheartenment or discouragement. Now we've lost our stomach as the churches. So then what do you do when thousands of people come to church with no stomach? Well, you preach long, that's for sure. No, now you got to stimulate people. Well, how would I stimulate you? Oh, well, if I got to stimulate them to get them worked up, so now we got to bring in some things. We got to be cutting edge. We got to be right on top. We got to have all of these things, and we've got to position ourselves so that every week there's something different. Every week there's some kind of gimmick. Every week there's some kind of approach because we got to stimulate these people. Whatever happened to the Holy Spirit of God? So pastors are trying to, you know what they do? They call these pastors meetings. And all the pastors get around and they said, now, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Oh, man, let me tell you what we're doing. We do this and this and this and this. And, man, this really stimulates the people. And this really gets them in this, all of this stuff. And we're sitting there and we're thinking, number one, it's not my job to stimulate the church. The church ought to come filled with the Holy Spirit of God, right? It's your job. But the ultimate stimulator has got to be the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, and I don't mean to be crude here, but stimulation can get dull. Then what do you got to do? You got to up your game, right? And you got to up your game and up your game. So where does a guy like me stop? Where does the pastor stop? Because the more the culture goes that direction, the more stimulation we got to bring in. How did that happen? Because we let spiritual arrogance get into our lives. And then when we realize that we're sinners, but saved by the grace of God, disheartenment has come in. Now it has gutted God's people. And there's no expectation from the churches corporately or the churches individually. There's no expectation from the pastors. So I'm asking, when we get together, what are we expecting? We're expecting God to move in our midst. Wow. I like that better than amen. Write down these three things and I'm done. Let me give you 4 points here to get through. I'm sorry, 4 points to get through victory or defeat. A just man falls 7 times. He rises again. Let me teach you how to stay away from arrogance and how to stay away from defeatism. Number one, don't trust your discouraged heart and don't trust your victorious heart. Don't trust your discouraged heart. And don't trust your victorious heart. A discouraged, why, Pastor? Because two things. A discouraged heart will always exaggerate everything. A victorious heart will always underestimate everything. Stay with me, I'm helping us. When you're discouraged, it's not the time to write your resume. No, your resignation. You might have to write a resume. When you're discouraged, everything is negative. And the way you prove that is you use words like, nobody likes me. Everything is against me. Nothing works out. Always, everywhere, need. And so, compounded by the devil in your heart and your mind, when you're discouraged, the whole world is against you. Well, that's because a discouraged, disheartened heart exaggerates everything. On the flip side of that, a victorious heart underestimates everything. And so we get to the point where we think we don't need God. Go back and read the nation of Israel when they ran into Ai. They needed God. This is after a great spiritual victory, and I underestimate the God of this world. I underestimate the power of my flesh. I underestimate the inability of my willpower. And so if I try to do things off of a position of victory, I underestimate. If I try to do things off of a position of discouragement, I exaggerate. So, Pastor, how do I navigate my life? By the leading of the Holy Spirit of God and by the Word of God. It stabilizes people. Number two, don't make decisions. Immediate decisions in your life. Guard them. I won't develop that. I want to give you the third and fourth. The third one, always remember your relationship with God. Regardless of your victory or your failure, your relationship with God does not change. You are no less dear to God when you're a failure than when you are successful. You are no less dear to God when you are a failure than when you are successful. Our relationship with others may change like this, but God never changes. My friend, if God loved you before you were saved, and He did, then God loves you after you've been saved. And we got to remind ourselves about this. In churches, corporately and individuals, we got to remind ourselves that we belong to God. We got to remind ourselves that God doesn't love me less in my failure, and He doesn't love me more in my success. He just loves me, amazes me. People come into my office all the time. And they're like, man, Pastor, I just can't believe I did that. I hope God doesn't find out. Well, Pastor, You know, God must not love me anymore. That's a lie from the Bible. God, all he can do is love. Are you telling me that in spiritual arrogance, you think God loves you more because somehow you didn't look at pornography Friday night? This happens to me all the time. Well, God's proud of me because I didn't get drunk. God loves me. No, God loves you. He's love. And so arrogance says, because I'm better than you, you love me more. No. And the defeatism says, you can't love me because I'm so sorry. So now I lose my stomach for everything. So I've over-exaggerated, I'm underestimated, and what am I left? I'm left with defeatism. And if I'm defeated as a Christian, I'm never going to win anybody with the gospel. Nobody wants to be led to the Lord by a defeated Christian. Wow. Number four, you better learn to saturate yourself with God's promises. God's promises. God's word never changes, regardless of our success or our failure. Now here's two things. Number one, tell me you read your Bible. Tell me you read your Bible. Tell me you're in the Bible. There is no way you're prepared for 2020 if you don't open the book. Sir, there's no way you're prepared to be a husband, a father, a business owner, an employee, an employer. There's no reason you're able to be anything spiritual if you don't open the Bible. We got to open the Bible. We got to read. We got to know the promises of the book. We got to trust them. Believe me. In your arrogance, in my arrogance, this book humbles me. In my defeatism, this book encourages me. This book never lets me over-exaggerate, and this book never lets me underestimate. This book is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way, and it is the perfect path, and God has an ability to guide and keep our lives through this book. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am about God what this book says I am. God believes and thinks about me the way he says this. And this book keeps me positioned perfectly with the Lord. Wow. Pastor, why would you preach all this? Here's why I preach all this, and I'm done. Don't say wow to that. What are we going to do, man? So think about where our church is going. This is what I'm thinking about. Room's pretty full. To be honest with you, most preachers would kill to have what we have here. Most preachers would be happy. Building's full. Two services. You're doing good. Okay? But our church can't get lifted up in spiritual arrogancy. Amen. Because outside of these walls, there are people from all over the world that need Jesus Christ. And they need our church, corporately and individually. So what is our expectation? What's your personal expectation? Tell me you came to church today expecting God to do something. If you didn't come to church today expecting God to do something, we got to come to church next week expecting God to do something. It begins with me. I'm the pastor. If we expect nothing, we're going to get nothing. But I expect a living God to move on our behalf. Amen? All right, let's stand up. Let's pray.